Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with your heart, with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven.
Thank you so much, Bree. And friends, I do want to encourage you to keep Colossians chapter 3 open there in front of you. That's a longer reading for Bree this morning, but we do really appreciate having that whole context of the whole chapter, because it helps us to see that the things that we read last week that sounded very virtuous and, if you like the word, kind of religious, the way that we conduct ourselves as a church family, having the word of Christ dwelling amongst us richly to sing our songs together, this is no just Sunday activity. It's wonderful to see how all that we're reading here in Colossians chapter 3 impacts all of life. Life with Jesus impacts all of life. So, kids, although you guys are hardly, you know, you're too old to call kids, the youth, the young people here, we've just read that life with Jesus means doing what mum and dad tell you to do. Workers, we've just read that putting up with a cranky boss is part of life with Jesus. Showing kindness to a spouse, the implication being that even when they don't deserve it, is part of life with Jesus. Working faithfully even when others are cutting corners. Every one of these situations is an opportunity to live your life in Jesus. Now today, as Bree said, we are focusing our attention on those really punchy words in the final section of Colossians 3 from verse 18 through to chapter 4 verse 1. But we've read from the start of the chapter to help us to see how it all fits together, that those punchy words, they're spoken in the context of this amazing big picture. Speaking of pictures, every week in Colossians we've sought to use an image that has helped us understand something of what we're learning about. And this one, apologies, it hasn't projected brilliantly, but this one is definitely the oldest. Can you leave that up there for us, Amelia? Thank you. You see, this is the magnificent work of art on the ceiling of the Church of San Clemente in Rome, one of the most ornate churches in Rome. And it's a mosaic, an impressive mosaic dating back to the 1100s, right? So that makes it nearly 500 years old. Right at the center of the picture, I think you can probably even see it here on this projection, is an image of Christ on the cross. What's hard to see is that there is the hand of God extending down from heaven and placing the victor's crown on Jesus' head. This is a beautiful picture in the very highest part of the ceiling of this church. If you're taking notes and you wanted to note it down, I'll see a few people. San Clemente in Rome. It's the victory that Christ wins on the cross, and then the way that it impacts all of life, because from the base of the cross spreads the tree of life, with its tendrils extending across the whole of the ceiling. It covers the whole of the image, and intertwined in those tendrils are little pictures of all kinds of human activity. There's various church leaders, you know, the saints, the apostles in particular. But it's not just churchy stuff. There's shepherds and there's gardeners and there's scribes and scholars, all kinds of everyday human life. And at the base, you can sort of see it running around the curve of the building there. At the base there is these pictures of wild and domestic animals, all feeding, grazing. It's a beautiful picture of the cross of Christ at the very center of creation and all human activity. It's this beautiful picture that portrays just how he is what makes it fruitful and gives it purpose. Now, if you wanted to look it up, feel free to do so. There is a stack more symbolism going on in the detail. But I think it's a wonderful picture of what we see in Colossians, of the glorious Son demonstrating his lordship most profoundly in his death on the cross. But it's a lordship over all of life that raises us to new life with him. And that's the big idea that we're going to see in this section from Colossians 3, that all of life is a context to serve our glorious Lord Jesus. But before we jump in, I think it is actually really helpful to see this in context. There is a reason that we reread the first two-thirds of Colossians chapter 3 that we looked at last Sunday. Because that is the context we have to keep in mind when we come to the very specific instructions that Paul begins with in our focus passage from verse 18. You see, in the first paragraph of chapter 3, if you remember back to last week, if you were here with us, we were reminded of what is really real. That if you trust in Jesus for your salvation, then his death becomes your death. His resurrection becomes your new life. That is the glorious reality that's largely hidden for now. It's not sort of outwardly obvious, but it is our reality presently that our lives are hidden, bound up with Christ. But in the future, when he appears and seen in all his glory, Paul reminds us the reality is we too will be seen with him in his glory. That is the life-transforming grace of God that is really real, that in his love, God unites us with his Son such that he takes upon himself our sin when he dies and gives us his life and righteousness when he rises. And even though it's not, out there for everyone to see, it is our reality. And then the following paragraphs that we reread this morning from verses 5 through 17, they unpack how we live in light of that reality. Those strong words of we put to death the lingering tendencies of our old self, our selfish desires that try and fill ourselves up and our hurtful behaviours that try and tear others down. So Paul uses the image of getting dressed, right? Instead of clothing ourselves with hate and hurt, we clothe ourselves in the likeness of Jesus himself. We want to reflect the new life that we have in Him. So we dress in a way that fits that reality. We take off anger and hate and we put on kindness and love and gentleness and compassion. And so last week we saw how big picture this is. This week we want to see how day-to-day it is as Paul turns our attention to address the most basic relationships in the typical household of his day. And that's the second piece of context that is really helpful to see us how this section beginning at verse 18 fits. You know, we've got the context of what Paul has said in Colossians 3, but we've actually also, it's helpful for us to know something of the context of the kind of people that he was writing to, the households that they live in. I wonder if you notice how the section from verse 18 had a totally different vibe. You know, Bree was even saying, as you read through Colossians 3, it's hard to work out where do you take a breath. Paul's got these big, long, beautiful paragraphs until you get to verse 18. And it's just punchy. It's to the point. There's a very brief explanation. And it's really structured. You've got three pairs of wives and husbands, of children and fathers, of slaves and masters. And we kind of look at it and we go, okay, well, I see what's happening in the first one, wives, husbands, children, fathers. They're familiar to us as a typical family unit, even if we see all kinds of other family structures and households around us today. Those two pairs, they kind of make sense, but that last set, that feels a bit out of place. How do slaves and masters connect with this? Well, that's where context is helpful. It is good for us to know that Paul is using a pretty typical template for describing a well-ordered house in his day. There are loads of examples through Greek, Roman, and even Jewish literature of the time that set out instructions for the household in good order with a fairly similar pattern. And Paul's writing in a way that would have felt really familiar to the Colossians when they read out his letter. They would have gone, oh, yeah, okay, he's describing how a household should operate in a way that I'm familiar with. And I see what you're doing here. Now you're showing us how this big picture that you've just painted, that applies at home. And for them, it would have totally made sense to talk about slaves and masters as part of that. Because in their culture, the slaves were considered part of the household. A slave came under the protection and the provision of the household. Their loyalty was to the household. They could exercise some really significant responsibility in the household, you know, perhaps representing the household in a business transaction or teaching the children of the household. And the reality was, in Colossae, as with most Roman cities at the time, most households had them. It's estimated that about a third of the population of Colossae were slaves. We're going to talk a little bit more about that when we get to that section, but I think right up front, because this is so jarring to us, it just feels so weird, slaves. I think there are two really helpful brief points to be made. The first one is to note that when we read of slaves here, we have to know that this is very different kind of slavery to the slave trade of the 17th century, or modern slavery that continues even today, tragically. In many ways, it functioned as a social welfare system for those who would have otherwise been left homeless. You know, this was their bankruptcy provision. You could sell yourself, enter into slavery, and come under the protection of another household. However, even as I say that, it's good to know, this was a profoundly flawed, a horribly dehumanizing structure that we're not turning around to recreate, not in any way. And so secondly, I think it's helpful to see that Paul is not, he's not condoning or affirming slavery here. He's simply speaking into the social context where it was the reality, addressing how the everyday Christian person living there in Colossae ought to express their new life in Christ in their context. And in many ways, this section from verse 18, it's speaking most clearly to the head of the household. In that context, the head of the household who would be at the same time the husband and the father and the master. And all of those household codes that the Colossians knew, that Paul knew, they all address the father of the house, the head of the house. And now Paul does it too, just showing how profoundly different life is with Jesus. But it raises a really important question that I don't want to skirt around. I think it's just helpful to sort of call it out, to put it out there so that we can wrestle with it. If Paul was writing to the Colossians with a structure that was familiar to them, He was writing in a way that reflected the way that they thought about their household relationships. If he's speaking about topics like marriage and parenting and even slavery in a way that related to their culture at that time, does that mean that he's just giving a Christian slant on their cultural way of doing things? To put it more bluntly, using a word that's pretty loaded today, is this just a passage about patriarchy? And is Paul just sort of baptizing patriarchy, trying to just put a Christian gloss on their cultural context that therefore doesn't have much relevance to us today? I think it's a really important question to wrestle with. We want to see how that unpacks a little as we go, but in short, I think the answer is no. I don't think this is just a Christian gloss on a cultural mindset, sort of, okay, guys, we'll pretend this is okay. We'll dunk it under the water. We'll call it Christian now. It's okay. I wonder if you noticed how many times Paul referred to the Lord in that little section from verse 18 through to chapter 4, verse 1. If you've got your Bible open, just look at it again with you. It's seven times in just nine verses, except that the last one in chapter 4, verse 1, it's a little bit tricky for us to see in our English because it's been translated master, to work on a very clever play on words that Paul has about masters of slaves who have a master, a Lord in heaven. You see, the point is that the whole passage is grounded in what Colossians says about the Lord, the great lordship of Jesus Christ as the one who created and sustains and rules all things. This is a thoroughly Christian passage. And it's a practical illustration of life serving the Lord Jesus. But it is a brief passage. I already said Paul is super punchy, just throws it all out there. So it's a brief passage. We want to be careful not to try and say too much from this passage alone. So for example, if we want to know what the New Testament says about slavery, there's a lot more to read. We'd need to pull up 1 Corinthians and 1 Peter and Titus and a bunch of other passages. We'd need many more sermons if we were going to get our heads around everything that the New Testament teaches about marriage, about parenting, about slavery, the three topics that are kind of addressed here. So instead, let's allow God to speak to us through Colossians to see how this passage sheds some light on the all-encompassing lordship of Christ. We're going to make it deliberately brief, but we want to make some notes along the way so that we have time to kind of tie it together at the end. So with that context in mind, let's jump to the first pairing from verse 18 and 19 with wives and husbands. Let me read it again for us. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, I think for many of us today, we're probably struggling to get past the second word highlighted on screen there. Surely the instruction for wives to submit to their husbands is the very essence of oppressive patriarchy. You might be wondering, why are we spending any time on this at all? And I actually want to pause and just acknowledge how this passage and others like it have been used in really terrible ways with really terrible outcomes. If you're someone who has experienced or witnessed that, and you actually want to be able to talk in a safe place with someone about that, then please don't hesitate to reach out. And it is also helpful to note that, yes, the instruction for a wife to submit to her husband, that was a very standard expectation in all of those other household codes that I've mentioned of the day. So is there anything that makes this different? Or does Paul just throw that tag on, you know, as is fitting in the Lord, to justify a sort of a bad cultural norm on the basis of religion? Again, I want to note that we're not going to try and say everything on this topic, in fact, acknowledging that Paul is incredibly brief about it here. But I think it's helpful for us to see the point that is being made here in Colossians. There are a few things that we can note. For one, it was pretty uncommon in the ancient world, in all of these different household codes that were written, for the wife to be addressed directly. Usually, these household codes, they would be directed to the father of the house, instructing him that his wife should submit to him. But here Paul does something quite different. Paul writes directly to the wives, just as he does to the children and the slaves. They're three categories of people who, in that society and time, they were diminished. They were very rarely addressed directly. But here they're being dignified, addressed as fellow members of the Christian community. And it's helpful to note that whenever the New Testament writers address this topic, this is how they did it. They spoke to the people that it impacted. Our second and really closely related to this is that, as with every other time the New Testament gives this instruction to wives, to Christian wives, it is good to note that this is an instruction for the wife to submit herself to her husband. The submission that is on view is something that is offered. It is never demanded, much less enforced. A third observation to make, the paired instruction to the husbands to love their wives, that is remarkable in ancient literature. Now, I'm no authority on this sort of thing. I can tell you now, I haven't read all of those ancient household law codes, but those who have tell us that there is no other example of a household code like this outside the Bible where the husband is called to love his wife. The very term patriarchy means rule of the father, or patriarchy, father rule. And the other ancient household codes outside the Bible emphasize exactly that rule. But here the Christian husband is called to love. Indeed, the instruction, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. That sounds obvious when you've just told someone to love their wife. But I think it actually goes as a piece. It helps to clarify the point that I made earlier, that submission is something that can only be offered, never demanded or coerced or enforced. So I want to say, husbands of Trinity Church Brighton, love your wives. In the context of Colossians 3, as we've just read, that love, that is like the cloak that goes on over the top of all the other clothes. So it means being compassionate and kind and humble and gentle. It means forgiving with the same generosity that God has shown us when he forgave us in Christ. If you want to see a fuller picture of this, I'd really encourage you to jot down Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 21. Have a look at how Paul writes to another city, another group of Christians, and expands on this idea a little further. Fourthly, and I know we're moving quickly, but I think it's helpful to see that wives are called to submit themselves to their husbands, but in verse 20 and then 22, children and slaves are called to obey. I think that sheds some light for us on what submission means, because it's different to obedience. It's interesting that there in Ephesians 5 that I've already mentioned, that also instructs wives to submit to their husbands, but then later sums it up after a much longer kind of discussion of it, sums up that instruction saying, wives, respect your husbands. So we see that submission is a synonym with respect rather than obey. I think the fifth and final note here from verse 18 and 19 is that Paul sums up his instruction to wives, saying that their submission to their husbands is fitting in the Lord. And at the very least, that says that this is an appropriate thing for Christian women to do. But I think it also provides a constraint to submit in ways that are fitting in the Lord. It means that however her submission to her husband might look, it does not extend to doing things that are against the Lordship of Christ. Now, obviously, we've been really brief, but on the other hand, it's, two lines up there. And we want to see how this fits in the context, in the thread of what is running through Colossians 3. And I think that is the point. The thread that runs through here is what it means to keep doing things in a way that acknowledges the Lordship of Christ. That is the thread that runs through all three pairings here. So let's keep moving and see how some of it plays out as we turn to the next passage, speaking to children and parents. As we read there, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, we said it before in the first pairing, but I think it's worth noticing that Paul speaks directly to the children here. That's really cool. If we take ourselves back to Paul writing this letter that he expects to be read out in the church in Colossae, he's expecting that the kids are there hearing this letter as it was read out, that they are there. They're learning about the lordship and the love of Jesus just as much as the grown-ups are. And that's why I want to say to the children in the room, with respect to the fact that the young ones are out there and we're talking about teenagers, guys, this is the kind of attitude that shapes us as a church. We want you to know that we see you. We value you. And we really want you to know the goodness of life with Jesus. We're going to keep moving really quickly through some observations here. And the second one that I think is fascinating, did you notice there that children are called to obey their parents in everything, not just the father of the household? It's a subtle difference, but I think significant that we shouldn't gloss over. This isn't just a Christian rubber stamp on kind of a Roman cultural perspective. It's really affirming the role of mums and dads in raising kids. And thirdly, the conduct of the children is viewed in light of their relationship with Jesus. Because they ought to obey their parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So again, I want to say to the youth, the young people in the room here, I wonder what motivates you to do what mum and dad tell you to do. Is it that you fear their punishment? The removal of your privileges, whatever it must be. Is it, do you do what mum and dad says to do because you kind of hope that, well, life will go better if you do? Now, both of those things would be fairly reasonable if that's the way you're thinking about it. But I want you to see here, guys, do you see that the motivation that we have is a desire to please Jesus? And I wonder if you're a teenager and you're in that stage of life when you'd all sorts of things you'd love to be doing other than listening to mum and dad, I wonder if you can see how this totally changes why you would listen to them. Because now, even the most boring, dumb, annoying things that they want you to do actually become an opportunity to please Jesus. And you're not doing that to earn his favour, because he's already shown you how much he loves you. You're not doing it because you fear his judgment, because he's already shown you how much he wants to forgive you. But you get to live a life that pleases Jesus because you know how much he loves you, that he died for you, that he lives in you. So even making your bed or loading the dishwasher becomes an opportunity to do it for Jesus. I think that's pretty cool. But as a quick side note, and for some of us, this will be a more live question than others, which children are on view? Like, does this cap out at 18 years of age? How does this speak into various different cultural contexts where, you know, does this extend to adult children obeying their parents well into their 40s? And it probably depends is the answer. See, given this instruction was written to households where multiple generations lived together, in that context, it probably did apply to those adult children as well. If you're under their roof, then you owe them a degree of obedience that is different than if you're living independently. But for those of us who have been living independently out of home for years, I don't think this is a command to ongoing obedience of your parents in the same way. And I want to acknowledge that for some cultures, that's far more significant and challenging to wrestle with than others. There will be times when you may need to just flat out disobey your parents' wishes for you if they want you to do something that is not in keeping with the lordship of Jesus. But even as we say that, and I want to speak to the Aussies here because we're pretty slack on this front, we do see God's wider instruction to honour our parents, which Jesus clearly indicated means a particular concern for them, for their well-being, and even into their old age. So much that we can take from just brief words, but I want to keep moving because Paul writes to the fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. This is parenting dressed in Christ. This is parenting wearing kindness and humility and forgiveness. Don't embitter, that means don't go on provoking. Mum, Dad, your task is not to constantly pick fights. It's to nurture and guide. And there's an interesting comment here on the goal, isn't there? Don't embitter your children or they'll become discouraged. If we see this in the context of Colossians 3, I don't think Paul's just talking about their self-esteem. That's our great kind of contemporary Aussie concern in parenting, I think. Just be careful here, they'll be discouraged as a person in life. I think his concern actually runs much deeper, but he's more focused than that too. His great concern is that they would be discouraged from pleasing the Lord. Why would they be discouraged from pleasing the Lord? They'd be discouraged from actually knowing his goodness and his grace and his love and his power. They'd be discouraged from putting their trust in the one who is the Lord of all things. His great concern is that children would be encouraged to know that Jesus is the giver and the sustainer, the redeemer of their life. He wants to see kids encouraged to know that, just like their parents, they too are dead in their transgressions and sin apart from faith in Jesus. But in him, goodness me, we have a rock solid, glorious identity of as those who are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. I have to say, even in these short words, in recent weeks as I've been reflecting on them, I know my own parenting has sort of been brought under the magnifying glass as I think through what it looks like to be a dad who gets dressed right in the morning. So then, the final pairing of slaves and masters. We're going to jump into the section. We're going to do two things. We're going to be really quick not to jump too quickly from our employment relationships. Oh, this sounds like a boss and his employee, right? Well, there are points of parallel, but there's a few differences. But we have already noticed that this whole passage, it's not condoning slavery, it's just helping Christians in Colossae work out how to live their life in Christ in their day-to-day situation. And it was pretty radical because, once again, it's all put in light of the relationship with Jesus as Lord. So it means that a Christian slave was no longer working just to please the master or to avoid the punishment that might come their way to try and keep them happy. They worked as if working for the Lord Jesus. And there is definitely something in this for our own attitude to work. I mean, if it was true for a slave whose master had, under Roman law, the power of life and death in his hands over them, how much more is it the case for employees today when we've got the protection of workplace relations and, you know, legislation and all of that? It actually works on our hearts to reflect on this being not just the client that I'm servicing or the boss that I'm satisfying or the task that I'm completing, but that all of that becomes an opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus, to conduct myself in a manner that is pleasing to him. And all of that is held in the beautiful picture that actually our ultimate reward, it comes from him. Did you notice there? I haven't put it on screen, I'm sorry. But as Paul wrote to those slaves, he said, work, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. The ultimate reward is not just the provision and protection of their master. And if you're at work, it's not just your paycheck. It's actually seeing the joy of living that moment, of that long, difficult week, of that workplace conflict in light of the Lordship of Christ and seeking to please him, to reflect him, to honour him in the way that you conduct yourself. Suddenly, that meeting at work is just infused with this beautiful significance because you know your Lord Jesus is looking on. There's obviously so much more that we could unpack. But we're going to wrap up and I'm going to ask the band to come forward. The band's going to come forward to prepare to lead us in a really great song that helps us to respond to all of this. Because what we've been reading helps us to see the wider context of everything we do. If it's kids unloading the dishwasher, or is it workers meeting deadlines at the office? Is it the husband or the wife thoughtfully getting dinner started while their spouse is on the way home from work? It is all viewed through the lens of serving the Lord Jesus. And I wonder if you see the brilliance of that embedded in the final verse of our passage in chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide for your slaves what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. The word master, it's actually the word Lord. It just feels weird for us to say, lords, provide for your slaves what is right and fair. But Paul is so clearly saying, guys, you think you can lord it over your household, you need to remember that you are under your Lord in heaven. That is a great word for anyone in any form of leadership responsibility, with any sort of power and influence, that we serve our Lord in heaven. And actually, that every member of the household, every member of your workplace, we all have the same Lord. He's the Lord of glory, of righteousness, of justice. He's also the Lord of compassion and kindness and gentleness and humility. He's the Lord who has shown each one of us incredible grace. And so as we go through life, we put every relationship in that perspective, knowing that I serve my Lord in heaven. That is the joy to live a life in his service. We're going to stand. We're going to sing a couple of songs that will help us to respond to this. I want to invite the youth. Let's head on out and have a bit of a chat about how some of this might apply for us. But let's stand and use this great song as a prayer in responding to what we have just heard today.